Message this morning begins with the account in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 to 34. Paul then stood up in the middle of the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I came across an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others."
Wow, the Bible reading gets claps. Awesome. This service has almost had it all, hasn't it? What a great service, eh?
Yeah.
Awesome to worship God this morning together. Gee, I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you didn't find a reason or an excuse not to come to church. I'm glad you kind of pushed that aside and said, "I'm coming to church today." Bless you for coming to church, and I trust that you would know God's power and presence as we worship in his almighty name. How about we pray, because we're coming under the word of God, and I think sometimes it's really good just to stand, because we want to stand because we stand for Jesus and we stand on the word of God, because that is our rock. Jesus is the rock. And so somehow just by standing, it's a symbol before God, because God sees all that we do, that this is a moment where we're saying we will stand on the rock of Jesus. As my microphone kind of gets sorted out. Are we okay? Should I go handheld? No, okay. I'm going to pray and it's going to all work out. Father God Almighty, we thank you that we can stand here today and stand on your word, which is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, brings life and truth, direction and hope. And we pray today that your word will do that, that it will give our lives direction, that your word will bring hope to our hearts and strength to our weary bones, and that in that, Lord, we would actually leave Caringbah Baptist Church leaping and praising and worshiping you today. May we go leaping and dancing to our cars because of your powerful word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, finding your voice. We're in the second and last week, such a long series of finding your voice. We're looking at Acts chapter 17. And I really just want to make a statement right from the beginning this morning. And it might not surprise you because, yes, I am a pastor, but I actually really love Jesus. You know, I don't just stand here today because I'm a pastor and you expect that from your pastor. No, no, just let's just push the pastor kind of title aside for 1 second and just Paul Summers, standing before you here this morning, I really love Jesus. And I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe that he died to cover all my sin. That he genuinely loves me and cares about what's happening in my life. And I love that Jesus is just one prayer away. I can go a million miles in the wrong direction from God, but then one prayer, straight into the presence of God. He's near, and I love that about God. He's not distant. And 20 years ago, in my bedroom, 1998, around 20 years ago, I cried out as a 19-year-old, if you're out there, God, I need you. That very night, that very moment, I experienced a power greater than what I could prefab. I felt my hairs kind of stand on end. I felt a tingle over my body. I felt a love that I was longing for. I had a sea of doubt about God and his existence. And I just cried out, if you're out there, God, I need you. And it was in that moment, all alone in my bedroom, that a fire came upon me, a desire to tell people about Jesus. 20 years on, that's not a little fire. That's a bonfire in my soul. And for me to honestly hold back talking about Jesus, I can't. It hurts to hold back. Because all I want to do is tell the world about this Jesus that loves me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to talk about Jesus. And so this message today comes with a bit of a warning. May get overly passionate. Our witness will flow from our worship. Our witness will flow from our worship. We don't seem to have a problem talking about what we're passionate about in life, do we? I don't think we do. If you're passionate about parenting, you're going to talk about your children. If you're passionate about some creative hobby or outlet, you're going to talk about it. If you're passionate about your job, then you may tell everyone what you've done and what you've achieved. If you're passionate about sport, you're going to talk about it. You want to have a conversation with me afterwards about mountain biking? Bring it on. Love to talk to you about the race yesterday afternoon down Sutherland. It's good. We love to talk about what we're passionate about. But it seems pretty clear to me that our witness will flow from our worship. So the question is, what do we actually worship? And why is it so hard to worship God and then go away as if we don't even follow Jesus? If you're passionate about Jesus, if you worship God, it's like we had 4 songs to worship God this morning. Some of you may be thinking that's too long, but this is a moment where we can worship God. It's like, wow, you made the universe, you love me, but I'm not going to tell the world, I'm not going to tell anyone. Wow, you're an awesome God. Just going to keep it to myself. Wow, God, you answered that prayer, not telling anyone. It's ludicrous, isn't it? You see, when we worship God, it ought to be just a natural outworking to say, wow, God, you answered my prayer. You love me. You died for me. You are God. I'm going to meet you one day. Wow, I've got to go tell the world about you. Our witness will flow from what we worship. And if you're worshiping other gods, counterfeit gods, idols, then you're witness to that. You just talk about what you're passionate about. But when you actually worship God, our witness ought to flow from there. Jesus also commanded us in Acts 1 verse 8. He says, you will be my witnesses. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to the gospel, to Jesus Christ and the power of God to change and transform our lives. Faith comes alive when our witness of Jesus Christ flows from our worship of him. It comes alive. If you're sitting here thinking, gee, faith's pretty dull, pretty boring. If you could name a color that would reflect your faith, and maybe if you're honest, it could be a little beige. Christianity is just a bit beige. It's what I fit into the week. It's pretty lifeless. It's not that colorful right now. It's pretty boring. If that, I'm pretty dry. I don't really know if this is true. If that reflects something of where you are this morning, as a disciple of Jesus, you follow Jesus, but Christianity is a bit beige and you think church is pretty boring and life's pretty ordinary. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you shared the gospel to someone? When was the last time you actually shared the life of Jesus? You shared the death of Jesus. You said that he's alive and you need to put your trust in him. You need to follow Jesus. When was the last time you had a gospel conversation? Can you think of that? It's not to guilt you. But when was the last time you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone? You see, if you actually shared Jesus this week to somebody, I'll guarantee that you'd be in here going, wow, God, wow. Faith comes alive when we start to witness and worship about Jesus, when we start to say, yeah, Jesus is real. You've got to put your trust in him. And the world thinks you're silly and laughs and tries to convict you that you're wrong. But faith comes alive when our witness, it flows out of our worship of Jesus Christ. Because if there's one thing that we as disciples need to be really clear on this morning, and that's what the gospel is and what we're actually sharing. We need to be crystal clear on that. And in Acts chapter 17, we find that the Apostle Paul, he shares the gospel, he shares the good news about Jesus, but he does it to the wise and intellectual people of Athens. A little bit of context, a little picture is going to come up here of the great city of Athens in its glory, in its heyday. The city of Athens is one of the most storied cities in the Western Roman Empire. It's one of the major cities in Greece there. And in the first century, Athens was a premier city in the ancient world. I would say it was like a university city. If I could sum up Athens in a couple of words, it's a university city. It was home to the great Plato and Aristotle. They're still shaping Western thought today. Right back from the first century there. Acts 17, I think, is a really important passage for us because Acts 17, I think, is so contrary to what the new atheist taunts about Christianity today. Acts 17 is radical because Christianity, it's not a simplistic, backward religion for unenlightened folk. Not at all. Christianity is a worldview that has always flourished in the great centers of learning. It's a worldview that has always stood toe-to-toe with the best thinkers and the best that the intellectual world can offer. Christianity stands up in the school of the intellect. It does. And Acts 17 reflects that. This is what I love about the gospel. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's good news to the educated and the intellectual and to the poor and the marginalized. The gospel's powerful. The gospel is good news to the intellectual, to the educated, to those that want to have fine-sounding arguments. It stands up there. But Christianity is also good news to the poor and the broken. That's why the gospel's powerful, because it's God's story to save, to reconcile us back to God, because our sin separates us. And in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul, the city of Athens, the great city of culture and learning, he finds his voice. I just want to give three reflections this morning about finding your voice from Acts chapter 17. The first is this. Finding your voice starts with our sight. We're going to read through Acts 17 and work through this passage together. Verses 15 to 16. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed, look at this, to see that the city was full of idols. I've underlined that for our reference. Try and take a photo of that in your mind right now. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Finding your voice, it starts with sight. It starts with sight. Do we actually see the idolatry that goes on in our community right now today? Do we have eyes to see how idolatry enslaves, entangles, and leaves people tired and thirsty for more? Do you have eyes to see how idolatry is robbing people of their relationship with God? Do you have eyes to see today? We won't find our voice unless we first see. Paul rocks up to Athens, this great university city, and he sees the idolatry, and he's moved in his heart. I don't need to tell you that idolatry, it's really counterfeit gods. We're wired to worship. We've got a God-shaped hole in us. And if you fill that God-shaped hole in your soul with anything other than Jesus, it's idolatry. We can worship all kinds of things today. We can worship our work, our bodies, sexual pleasure beyond the marriage relationship, material wealth, living for the next experience, pleasures, gadgets. I don't need to tell you that. You know that, don't you? Idolatry. It entangles, it enslaves, it leaves us thirsty for more. I'm currently doing up our bathrooms, and two Thursdays ago, I was working with my plumber. I played soccer in those days with him, and we're working away together. It was always good to have the nail bag back on, and he just starts sharing, right? He just starts sharing about his life. He starts talking about how exhausted he is. He's got young kids, and he was talking about the rising cost of living. And as he was talking, I was listening for the cues about, man, the amount of times he talked about money. And I thought, wow, it's so true. Wealth and money can so easily become the God that we worship. And for this man, it was always about the next job, the next toy, getting more money, trying to afford and sustain what you keep. And it was like, I was just watching him talk as if he's on this treadmill and someone keeps turning up the treadmill and he's out of breath. And I felt so moved. I'm looking at my friend as we're working. I'm thinking, man, you got to get off that treadmill. You got to get on your knees. And you got to turn to Jesus. And you'll find a power greater than yourself. And you'll find what you're looking for. And it's not in the idol of wealth that we worship. Do we have eyes today to see how idolatry entangles people's lives? And are we stirred by it? A.W. Tozer says this: let us reject the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people are therefore free from it. Idolatry begins in the mind and may be present where no overact of worship has taken place. You're kidding yourself if you think that idolatry is just a statue that you see in Southeast Asia. Idolatry is everywhere today. Do you have eyes to see? Because we won't find our voice unless we have eyes to see. The city of Athens was full of idols. But I reckon there's idols today. Defining features of our city. Well, think about Athens, the Parthenon. That was the most defining feature of the city. It was high up on that hill, and it was to the goddess of Athena. And it stood above everything. And the goddess of Athena was worshipped. Do we have any landmarks like that today? Found an interesting photo. Check out the screen. The resemblance is astounding. Isn't it interesting that right there, that's Greece today, where the goddess of Athena was worshipped, it's just now rubble. And now we look at the modern day temple. Look much different, really, but I guarantee you it'll also be rubble one day. It'll also be rubble. You know, they worship the goddess of Athena there in the Parthenon, but here, man, aren't we now the goddess and goddesses of Athena? Isn't our bodies that we worship, the money that we spend on ourselves? If you have eyes to see, you'll see idolatry everywhere. It entangles people's lives. There's places of worship today. It's just a little subtle, but it's there. Do we see? Or has this just become normal? That's just life in Australia. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's just life in Australia. We just do the idol thing, and we've just settled for that as Christians. No. What is really going to move us to become zealous to share Jesus? Because when you start to press the flesh with people that you form a real relationship with, and you start to see that plumber in your bathroom who you know is completely exhausted by the idol of wealth, and what, we just fold our hands and say nothing? Come on, man. When are we going to find our voice? When are we going to be in that bathroom and say, man, you need to know Jesus? And that's what Paul did. He was stirred enough by the idolatry to act. The second point is this: finding your voice requires our presence in the marketplace. Verse 17 to 18. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day, with those who happened to be there. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Now, you may never have heard of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. I'll give you a brief rundown. But first of all, look where Paul was. He was in the marketplace day by day. I think for us, there is a real temptation to just retreat into church like this is a holy huddle, and we can be safe. We can be bold for Jesus here. And suddenly we walk through those doors and it's just like, what? Jesus? No, what? What? But Paul went into the marketplace and he reasoned day by day with two very different types of people, the Epicureans and the Stoics. So the Epicureans, very, very quickly, they basically were obsessed materialists. They believed that life didn't go beyond the grave, that you just basically went in the ground and became dust. You might say they were, I guess, classic scientific naturalists. DNA neither knows nor cares. We dance along to its music. That's what Dawkins said. Or the Stoics, they were pantheists. Basically, they thought everything was divine. Everything was God's, and that there was this great divinity that was bringing the cosmos all together. You'd say new spirituality today, or even, I guess, pop culture Buddhism would be the Stoics, the equivalent. You know, everything is divine, everyone is divine. And so Paul is reasoning. He's not retreating. He's reasoning with the Epicureans and the Stoics, and he had to reason a little bit differently because they were both coming from a different worldview. So he had to learn their worldview and then reason with them. And I think there's a real art in that for us to kind of be challenged by this morning. Verse 18. Because as he reasoned with them, Paul didn't make much sense to them. This is what happened. Verse 18. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? You know your gospel sharing's going well, isn't it? When they say, you are a babbler. What are you trying to say? If you think that you're a babbler and you struggle to get out the words of Jesus, don't worry. Paul had the same impact. It's all good. What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating for foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. What a babbler. My challenge to us is this. Let's not retreat. Let's reason with those in our workplaces, our neighbors, our family, our friends. Don't retreat. Reason. I want to give you two questions today. They come from Gregory Kaukel's book, Tactics. I've used these two questions and they're really, really helpful. If somebody says to you, there's no God, don't believe in it, God doesn't exist, what do you say to that? How do you reason when somebody makes a really challenging statement in the marketplace? I think these two questions are awesome. Get out your phones, write them down, take a photo, put these into your memory bank. I think this is really good teaching. It comes from the book Tactics. What do you mean by that? Somebody says, everything's relative, you just make up your own truth. Well, what do you mean by that? We kind of feel that we need an answer straight away. But if somebody's making a big statement, I think the burden of proof is on the person making the statement, don't you? Why is it always on to us to quickly come up with the 20-minute sermon about the existence of God? No. If somebody says to you, God doesn't exist, we'll just ask them, well, how have you come to that conclusion? What do you mean by that? And that will start a dialogue of reason to be able to truly understand why this person believes what they believe. And you will find that when somebody says, hey, there's no God, you scratch the surface, and I guarantee you that there won't be a lot underneath. Most likely, what you'll find is that somebody's gone through a world of hurt, pain, and suffering, and it's not the existence of God you need to talk about. It's about why would God allow suffering? But if we just actually take the time to ask some reasonable questions, we just may get to the heart of where a person's standing in their view about life and existence. Does that make sense? Very important, those two questions. I encourage you to put them into your memory bank. Gregory Kaukel says this, all I want to do is put a stone in someone's shoe. Isn't that good? We don't have to convince the world. Just put a stone in someone's shoe that God just may exist, that it's possible, that the creator of the universe could leave a book about himself. To leave a stone in someone's shoe. I love that because it takes all the pressure out that we have to be all-knowing and answer all the questions. No, just put a stone in someone's shoe. That they would go away and think, ah, maybe it is possible that God exists. I want to give them something worth thinking about, something they can't ignore because it continues to poke at them in a good way. I like how you put that, in a good way. Tactical questions, I think they just enable us to reason well, not retreat into a holy huddle. Finally, the third point on finding your voice is this. Finding your voice requires bold availability. So Paul was a babbler, and then this is what happened. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? And the Areopagus basically was the center for sharing ideas. We don't have a lot of those spaces today. We have sound bites, 120 characters on Twitter. But I do believe that we have what's called, and missiologists call it, a third space. Ever heard of that? A third space. It's a space where people go today to talk about ideas. And it's a space outside of work and home. It's like a cafe, like a sporting group, like a hobby, like a men's shed. Church, we need to be there. Retired guys, get yourself to the men's shed. We need to join sporting groups. Yesterday, after 26 years, I had my first mountain bike race. So cool. Caleb, my 10-year-old, and I, we joined Southern Shire Cycle Club, the mountain bike club down there. We had a short track race. Can I say there was like so many people there? I knew about four or five guys that I'm connecting with, but we deliberately did it because I too want to be in a third place where we can make connections. It was awesome. There was 30 in the race, and afterwards the conversations were awesome. I mean, that's where you want your pastor, isn't it? Not just at the pulpit. You want him out there connecting, and I want to see you out there. The third space. What are you passionate about? What are you interested in? Take it out into the community because that's where the marketplace of ideas are shared. Get out there. Get amongst it. You can do it. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. Get into a third place and make connections where we can reason and see the gross nature of idolatry today. Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. I reckon that's a sermon in itself, that little portion of scripture, to an unknown God. Man, there are so many inscriptions to an unknown God in the Southern Shire, but I'll leave that for your cultural exegesis. But what Paul was trying to do is, he's basically saying this. What you worship in ignorance, being idols, I'm now going to proclaim to you the real God, Jesus Christ. Everything Paul did was to point people to Jesus. That's us. All we need to do is to point people to Jesus. If you can point someone to Jesus, you've done your job. Why? Because we need to remember that we do this in partnership with the Holy Spirit. I haven't said anything about the Holy Spirit yet. That's terrible, because everything is in partnership with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 8? When he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, because men and women do not believe me. All we need to do is talk about Jesus and then trust that the Holy Spirit, he will keep prodding and poking and convicting and challenging that person. We don't bring people to Jesus. That's what God does. But what we do, we point people to Jesus. That's exciting. If you're not pointing people to Jesus, can I say, yep, Christianity is boring. But if you're going to point people to Jesus, if you're going to get out there and talk about Jesus, it comes alive. Faith comes alive because you are going to keep in step with the Holy Spirit and you're going to be like, wow, Spirit, what are we going to do today? Who am I going to speak to today? Where am I going to go to today? But so often, we just want to retreat into what's comfortable. And I get you. Faith can be boring and so can church. That's why I asked you, when was the last time you shared Jesus? Because that's when it comes alive. The Apostle Paul just shares two gospel truths in his great speech that was so lovely. Read it out with great expression, Lindsay. Loved it. Two gospel truths in verses 24 to 26. What the Apostle Paul says, he stands up, he addresses the Areopagus, and he talks about God as creator. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by human hands. That's pretty loaded, isn't it? When you've got the Parthenon up on the hill, goddess of Athena, Paul says, look, I'm telling you, God does not live in temples made by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men so that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Paul's saying God's in control. In fact, he's the creator. The first gospel truth that we need to talk about in this world is that God is creator. That's where Paul went. He went straight for that piece of key gospel information. God is creator. Just hold your breath. Not for too long. We did an object lesson. We all held our breath right now. And in my last 30 seconds or so, what is that actually saying? Just by you breathing, it actually points that you need a creator. The good news about Jesus is to acknowledge that God is the creator. Verse 27, Paul says, God did this so that men and women would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. Can you just put this in our minds? God is not far from each of us. When I'm with my plumber who's talking about being on the treadmill of the idolatry of wealth, God is not far. God is not far from you right now. If you acknowledge that he is the creator of the universe, surely you want to get to know him. Who made you? Who made all this? That's why the Apostle Paul went straight for God as the creator. It's the first great gospel truth. And the second and last gospel truth that Paul says here is that God is redeemer. He's the deliverer. He's here to rescue us, set us free. Why? Why? Well, remember, idolatry, counterfeit gods. That's why Paul's saying you need a redeemer, because you're worshipping counterfeit gods. They can't save you. Only Jesus can save. So what does Paul do? He says, repent. And what's repent? Repent is saying, here's rebellion. I'm going to turn away from rebellion, and I'm going to say, sorry, God, forgive me. I want to follow you, Jesus. And that is life. Verse 30 to 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, being idolatry. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world. If you don't know Jesus, when God judges the world, you won't have any more chances to get to know him. The clock is ticking. That's what Paul is saying. He has set a day when he would judge the world with justice by the man, Jesus Christ, he has appointed. He has given proof to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. Finding Your Voice is about a bold proclamation of Jesus in third places. Cafes, schools, friends, bike clubs, photography clubs, men's sheds. Get out there. Get amongst it. Faith comes alive when we share Jesus, especially when it flows out of our worship. Finding Your Voice, it begins with our sight. It requires reasoning, asking good questions. Don't always have to give. The burden of proof is not always on us. It continues with a bold availability to speak, but I think most importantly this, our gospel witness, it flows from our worship. So get your heart right. Worship God, adore Him. It should be just very natural to want to talk about Him. I just want to finish on this story. Oscar Schindler, Schindler's List, was a movie made in, can you believe it? 1933 was the original. True story. Nazi Germany Oscar Schindler wasn't really a nice guy. He was a womanizer, basically. He's part of the Nazi party. He followed the Nazis into Poland. Before the war, he made truckloads of money. Followed the Nazis into Poland, where he took over a factory. He used the Jews for basically free labor to make more money. He would wine and dine other business people, other Nazis. Oscar Schindler could talk his way into anything. He could sell anything. He was a real smooth operator. No one really knows what happened. But as he observed the Jews being hauled off to Krakow, Auschwitz, loaded onto trains, something happened. Something moved. And he actually got a conscience and he realized that this is not right. So he turned his factory, you know the story, don't you? He turned the factory into what was like a Noah's Ark. 1,100 Jews he saved. He fed them. He housed them. He kept them safe. And by the end, he had spent all his money on saving 1,100 Jews. He was poor, broke by the end. When the Russians were coming into Poland, he had to flee for his life. And I want to take you to the very last scene. It's a very stirring scene. It always stirs me. There on the side of the road is lined all the Jews that he had saved. He's got his car that he's about to drive off, escaping the Russians. He's got his two IC and he's about to say his final farewell. And it's in that moment that he takes out a pen. He looks at his pen and he says, I could have sold this. That's five. That's five more Jews. I could have done more. I could have done more. He's got a gold ring. He takes his gold ring off and he goes, that's 50. I could have sold this ring. That's 50 Jews. I could have done more. And he leans into the chest of his loyal friend and he's weeping and he's sobbing and he says, I could have done more. Is that what we're going to say at the end of our life when it comes to sharing Jesus? Eternity's real. Idolatry and slaves. People that don't know Jesus are going to a godless eternity. We worship the living God. How can we not talk about Him? We're going to get to the end of our life and say, I could have done more. I could have shared more. I could have gone to that wood turning club. I could have gone to that bike club. I could have shared Jesus. I could have done. We can do it, church. We can burst forth from here and find our voice. I'm going to invite the worship band to come up and I'm really stirred and we just got some postal notes down here and can I just encourage us to think about a person. I really want to write down the name of this guy. I'm just not going to say his name, who's a plumber friend of mine. I'm going to write his name down, and I just want to put it to the cross. And I'm just going to pray for him in the service this morning. If there's somebody in your life Maybe it's a son or a daughter that's just nowhere near church. Maybe it's a son or a daughter that you're worried about. Maybe it's your next door neighbor. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's somebody that you're in a third space and that you're having a good conversation. Maybe you want to pray for them. It's not just a postal note name. It's not just some meaningless act. No, it's a spiritual exchange of bringing that person before Jesus and pleading that the Holy Spirit will convict them. It would be awesome to see most of these postal notes go this morning. Just put them one on the top of each other. But I just think that this is probably as good as it gets in our service, because we're more than songs and sermons. And right here, this rings out into the spiritual realm way beyond these walls. I think what we're doing is quite significant, and heaven will respond. There's somebody that you just want to pray for, write their name, put it on a cross, and just pray the Spirit will bring a conviction that they need God. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you for today. We thank you for this great speech in Acts 17. We thank you that the Apostle Paul was bold enough, Lord Jesus, to have the sight to see the idolatry, to be moved, to reason, and to not retreat. Thank you that he could stand and point to you as our creator and point to you, Jesus, as our redeemer. Lord, help us to do that. May you embolden us, Lord Jesus. May you fill us again with the Holy Spirit. May there be just a rich zeal to burst forth from here and just want to go and share you, Jesus. And even though the world may say we're babblers, even though the world may laugh, I thank you, Jesus, that you are proud of us when we're not ashamed of you. So help us this week to be an unapologetic Christian, to stand in the marketplace of ideas and point people to you, Jesus. And I pray that we would all experience you, Holy Spirit, empowering us to speak, empowering us to love. We want to find our voice again. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you saved us, that you love us. Now would you send us that we would go and testify that you're a good God. In Jesus' name, amen.